Well, thank you very much. Thank you, Virginia and Thornton, and all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Acts and chapter 26 for our study in God's Word this morning. Acts chapter 26. You'll find Acts 26 on page 1185. Page 1185. While you're turning to Acts 26, does anyone not have the handout that says, what does it say? Resurrection Day, Acts 28, part 2. Anybody not have one? Rex, you got them? Okay, Rex is going to get them. You'll need the handout to follow along today. If we end up running out, I have a couple extra up here, Rex. Raise your hand if you do not have one. Anybody else? Chris has got one over here, needs one. All right, while you're doing that, for the sake of the recording, let me remind you, it is April 8th, 2012. And our text, or at least our starting point, is going to be found right here in Acts 26, verse 6. And the title of this morning's message is The Hope of All Mankind. The Hope of All Mankind. As you may know, last week I underwent a medical procedure at a sports medicine clinic down in St. Louis in order to try and help with some problems I'd been having in my neck for a better part of a year and a half. They took 60 cc's of bone marrow from right above my tailbone, where you have the greatest concentration of bone marrow in your body, and they injected it into the different areas in my neck where I have these bone spurs. All in the hopes that my body's own stem cells will rejuvenate the cells in the injured area. And I gotta tell you, I'm already feeling better up here. Even though they say that it can take up to 12 months before you see any full recovery to these injuries. But isn't it amazing what they can do these days to keep us alive and to improve the quality of our lives? Of course, we all know the day will still come when we have to die unless the Lord comes first. That's why the hope of all mankind is the resurrection of the dead, something we celebrate this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul had been preaching the doctrine of the resurrection for about 28 years. But the Jews have hauled him into court before King Agrippa and accused him of preaching heresy. So let's listen in as he begins to defend himself in Acts 26 and verse 6. I direct your attention to Acts 26 and verse 6. He begins by telling King Agrippa the reason he was being judged that day. In Acts 26:6, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Now, you may remember from 2 weeks ago, we've been studying the Acts 28 position. These are the brethren who say that before Acts 28, the Apostle Paul preached a Jewish kingdom gospel. And this is one of the verses they use to say that. And it is true, as you look back at verse 6, Paul talks about the promise made to the Jewish fathers. And it's also true that the promise made to the Jewish fathers was the kingdom. So it kind of sounds like maybe Paul is preaching the kingdom. But here is where we have to read God's word carefully. Paul didn't say he was being judged for preaching the promise made to the fathers. He says he was being judged for preaching the hope of the promise made to the fathers. Let's read it again in verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. The promise made to the fathers was the kingdom, but the hope of the promise made to the fathers was the resurrection. If you think it through, without the hope of the resurrection, Jews like Abraham and Moses and David, they had no hope of getting into the kingdom. Now, if you're not convinced that Paul is really talking about the resurrection here, let's read the next two verses. In verse 6, he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And then he asks King Agrippa a question. A question that you need to ask yourself today if you're not saved. He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, folks, why would he ask Agrippa about the resurrection of the dead unless he'd been talking about the resurrection of the dead? That's how you know when he's been talking about that hope, that's what he's talking about. Israel's hope was the resurrection of the dead. And it is our hope this morning as well. The hope that we celebrate this Resurrection Day Sunday. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And when He rose from the dead, it proved that your sins were paid for. Let me explain what I mean by that. In our judicial system, in our penal system, in our prison system, sometimes they let prisoners out of jail before they have fully paid for their crimes because of overcrowding in the prisons usually. But God the Father has a judicial system that is not flawed by that kind of thing. God the Father would never have released Jesus Christ from the prison of death unless your sins were fully paid for. And a little bit later, we're going to talk more about this hope of the resurrection. But now, let's answer an important question. How do men access the merits of Christ's resurrection? How do you benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, He died and rose to save us, right? What do men have to do in order to be saved, to access the merits of His death, burial, and resurrection? Well, got your handout sheet? Today, in the dispensation of grace, we are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without works. In Romans 4:5, Paul says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him, his faith is counted for righteousness." But as you know, that's different than it was under the kingdom program. Look at your next reference. In James 2:24, James says the opposite. He says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Under the kingdom program, folks, people were saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they were saved by the resurrection plus works. So, as we go on here in Acts 26, our Acts 28 friends want to know why Paul starts talking about doing good works. Look with me at verse 19 of Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 19. Going on before King Agrippa, Paul says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that he received on Damascus Road." That's the context. "But I showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent," and we talked about repentance a couple weeks ago, "and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Paul says he preached to the Gentiles that they should do works meet for repentance. And our Acts 28 friends suggest, well, if Paul's preaching works, and works are part of the kingdom program, well, he must be preaching the kingdom program. And we admit it's true. Works are a big, important part of the kingdom program. Here's the difference. Paul is not talking about doing works in order to get saved. He's talking about doing works because you are saved. Look at that verse again, verse 20. You see that word meet? That's a word that means fitting. When it says that they should do works meet for repentance, it means they should do works fitting for repentance. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we say it's fitting for a king to do works that reflect the dignity of his position as a king. Well, folks, it's fitting for you as a Christian to do works that reflect the dignity of your position as a child of the King of Kings. See how that works? This is really the same thing he says in your next reference in Ephesians chapter 2, in one of Paul's later epistles, in verses 8 to 10. I'll bet you most of you can quote verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," verse 9, "not of works." But then Paul goes on in verse 10 and says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Do you see the difference this morning? The Jews did works to get saved. We do works because we are saved. Look at your next reference in Titus 3, 5 to 14. "We're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But then he said, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, that they be not unfruitful." Paul's not talking about doing good works in order to be saved. He's talking about doing good works to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We say here that we're here this morning to honor the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are. But I got to tell you, folks, the best way to honor the Lord Jesus Christ is to make sure your life is filled with good works, not bad works. Now here, if you'll remember something we taught a couple weeks ago, I'm going to pause and remind you that our Acts 28 friends, they only believe Paul's later epistles are written to us. Like these two verses I just quoted, Ephesians 2 and Titus chapter 3. You know what that means, don't you? If it was wrong for Paul to talk about good works here in the early part of his ministry in Acts 26, well, then it was wrong for him to talk about works after Acts 28 in those epistles that he wrote after Acts 28. Because he's saying the same thing in the early part of his ministry as he does in the later part of his ministry. Now you're thinking, boy, this is so clear. Why would anyone be confused about that? That when I gave the message I gave a couple Sundays ago in St. Louis, that's what Ron Glenn, my chauffeur during my trip to St. Louis, was saying. He said, how can anybody not see this? Well, they don't. And you need to be warned about what they believe, as we said, because they target you to find to see if they can convert you to their position. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to help us understand the next verse that they misunderstand. And you don't have to go very far to see it. Look at verse 22. This is one that we're going to spend a few minutes on this, because this is a key verse in their arsenal against our position. Look at Acts 26:22. Paul says to Agrippa, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, you know the Apostle Paul preached the mystery. And the mystery was a message that the Old Testament prophets didn't know about. Look at your next reference. Remember Colossians 1:25-26? Colossians 1:26 talks about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. Well, if the prophets in those ages and generations past didn't know about the mystery that Paul was preaching, how can Paul say he preached none other things than what the prophet said? And you scratch your head and say, well, that's a pretty good question. Sure sounds like Paul was admitting that he was preaching things that the prophets were saying and none other things. But here's the thing. By the time Paul wrote those words, he'd already preached a whole lot of things that the Old Testament prophets didn't mention. I'll just pick one thing: the rapture of the church. By the time this had gone on, Paul had already written to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians about the rapture. And the prophets didn't say anything about the rapture. So now we got to go back to that question and say, well, what did Paul mean there when he said he preached none other things than what the prophets said would come? Well, here's an idea. How about we read the next two verses and let Paul explain himself and what he meant by what he said? You know, the best way to understand God's Word is the context. In verse 22, he says he's been preaching none other things than what the prophets said would come. In verse 23, he says that Christ should suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. Well, let me ask you, did the prophets say that Christ would suffer? On the count of three, give me a yes. 1, 2, 3.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Where? In Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, a whole lot of other places. So it's true, Christ's suffering was part of the prophets, part of the kingdom program. But let me ask you, isn't Christ's suffering part of the grace message as well? The sufferings of Christ were the basis of both programs, the kingdom program and the grace program. Let me ask you another thing. Is the fact that he would be the first to rise from the dead, was that also a part of both programs? Sure! Psalm 16 predicted it. And the Apostle Paul taught us to rejoice in it. We're here to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Next question. Is Christ showing light to Jews and Gentiles part of both programs? Isn't that what he says here in verse 23 at the end? That he would show light to the people and to the Gentiles? Yeah. So, when Paul says he preached none other things than what the prophet said, that's the thing you have to remember about this. Paul's new message didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophets, but it didn't contradict the Old Testament prophets. You know what happened in Acts 15 when the Apostle Paul stood at the Jerusalem Council and he began to explain his new message to the Gentiles? Do you know what James said after he heard what Paul said? Look at your next reference in Acts 15 and verse 15. After hearing what Paul said, James stood up and said, "This fulfills the words of the prophets." Is that what he says? No. If it is, you got a misprint. It says, "To this agree the words of the prophets." Paul's new message was a mystery. It didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophets, but it agreed with them. It harmonized with them. It was what God said he was going to do all along. God always said Christ would suffer and die and rise again and show light to Israel and to the Gentiles. So when Paul says he preached none other things than what the prophet says, that's one of the meanings of the word other. Did you know that? I looked it up in my... I got a great English dictionary. And sometimes the word other means not the same, right? If I say to you, give me something other than vanilla ice cream, that means give me anything else but vanilla ice cream, right? And I might say that unless we're at Culver's, but man, they got good vanilla ice cream. You've been to Culver's for their vanilla ice cream? Oh, it's to die for. But listen, sometimes the word other means the opposite. If I say on the other hand, what am I? The opposite hand. So Paul's not saying he preached the same as the prophets. He's saying he didn't preach the opposite. He's saying I didn't preach anything that was opposed to what the prophet says. When God introduced the grace message through the Apostle Paul, he couldn't oppose the prophets. You know what would happen if he had done that? If he had introduced the message that would have opposed the prophets, Satan would have accused him, and rightly so, Satan would have accused him of playing fast and loose with his own word, with the eternal word of God. He would have said, "That goes against everything you said you always were going to do." As it is, when God revealed the mystery, all Satan could say was, you're doing pretty much what you always said you would do. Even though it was new, it was not new. And that's the thing you got to remember. Paul's gospel contained a lot of new things. But it also had to contain some old things like the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Folks, he couldn't die twice. He couldn't rise from the dead twice. So when he died for Israel and rose again, it had to be for us too. And that's why it's a part of our message as well. The same resurrection we rejoice in this morning. All right, it gets easier from now. That was the hard part. That was one of their big verses, so I wanted to make sure you understood that. Boy, the resurrection of Christ is the answer to a lot of things. But let's look at chapter 28 now for the next verse they have a problem with. Here in Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is meeting with some Jewish leaders. And in Acts 28 and verse 17, I was kind of surprised to hear that they would use this verse, but Pastor Stamm says they did, and so we're going to cover it. Acts 28 and verse 17, Paul is meeting with some Jewish leaders. This is back in your Bible, not on your sheet. Acts 28:17, Paul is meeting with some Jewish leaders, and he says, "And it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, the Jewish fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Here we've got another verse that is used to say Paul preached the customs of our fathers, of the Jewish fathers. But boy, you know, you look at that verse and you say, Paul didn't say he preached the customs of the fathers. He says he didn't commit anything against the customs of the fathers. See where it starts in the middle of the verse there? Though I have committed? Though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our father. He said, I never broke the customs of the fathers. That doesn't mean he went around preaching the customs of the fathers, like circumcision. It means he didn't violate the customs of the father. You remember we talked about that a couple Sundays ago. The Apostle Paul knew if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't go into the temple or into the synagogue. And that's why he circumcised Timothy, out of respect for the Jewish custom of circumcision. And you remember we talked about how important it is for you to be respectful of the customs or the belief systems of other people. Let me give you an example from the secular world. If you're trying to get a Democrat to be a Republican, would you want to try to do that while you're on the way to a gun rally? You know, you're not going to get too far that way. Generally, they don't like guns, and you're going to offend the person you're trying to win over. If you're trying to get a Republican to be a Democrat, do you do that on the way to an abortion clinic? No. Generally, Republicans aren't in favor of abortion, and so you're going to offend the person you're trying to win over to your position. Now, let's translate that over to the spiritual world. If you're trying to get a Muslim to become a Christian, do you want to be doing that while you're munching a ham sandwich? No, because they find that offensive. And you're going to offend the person you're trying to win. See how that works? Paul was so mindful of this as you study the book of Acts. He was so respectful of the religion of others, and we need to be too. Now this brings us to the verse that our Acts 28 friends say, this is the place where the church, the body of Christ, began. Look at verse 28 of Acts 28. In Acts 28, verse 28, Paul says to a group of these Jewish leaders, Acts 28:28, back in your Bible again, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God," which used to be just for the Jews, remember John 4:22, "Salvation is of the Jews," the Lord told the woman at the well. Paul says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." This is the verse our Acts 28 friends, they hang their hat on this verse. They say the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ began here. Problem with that is, Paul mentions the body of Christ before this verse. In some epistles he wrote before that. Look at your sheet. We're not going to read all these. There's several of them. Let's just read the first two, beginning in Romans 12 and verse 5. Romans 12:5, before Acts 28 and 28, Paul says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." He told the Corinthians the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we, being many, are one body." And I'll not read the next several, but for the sake of those listening by recording, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13 and 18, and 1 Corinthians 12:27 as well. These are all verses that mention the body of Christ before Acts 28:28. You say, well, how then could they ignore these verses? How then could they explain these verses? Well, folks, they can't. So the theory that they've come up with is that there were two bodies of Christ. One before Acts 28 and one after Acts 28. Now, if you're thinking, well, that sure sounds like a stretch, you're thinking right, because it is. The Apostle Paul said in your next reference in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body. And folks, he said that to the Ephesians, to the people in the church that he started way back in Acts 18, way back before Acts 28. There were people in the body of Christ in the Ephesian church that were saved way back then, and that were saved after Acts 28. But Paul says you're all part of one body. There aren't two bodies of Christ, folks. There's only one. Now, our Acts 28 friends, they also say the dispensation of grace started here in Acts 28 and 28, because it says the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So, they say that that's when God started dispensing grace to the Gentiles. Well, the first problem with that is it doesn't say the salvation of God from here on out will be sent to the Gentiles. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the salvation of God is, present tense, sent to the Gentiles. And, you know, the only way you could say something is if it's started earlier. I mean, if I say it is raining, that means it had to have started raining before I said it is raining. Is that real hard to figure out? No. If Paul says the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, it must mean it was sent before he said that. And the Greek text bears this out too. I asked Jim Penny, who's our Greek expert, my Greek expert anyway, and he said that the word "is" there is an aorist tense, passive indicative, third person singular. And I said, what? But all it means, folks, is Paul is saying the salvation of God was already sent to the Gentiles. And the Scriptures bear this out as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Look with me at your next reference there. Remember what the Lord said to Paul on Damascus Road in Acts 26:17. In Acts 26:17, he talks about the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. He was sent to the Gentiles way before Acts 28. After a few of the Gentiles had gotten saved, in Acts 11:18, look what we read. People said, well, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In Acts 14:27, it says God had opened, not will open in Acts 28, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Pretty simple stuff, huh? In light of all that, folks, I have to agree with my former boss, Pastor Stamm, when he says that something isn't beginning in Acts 28, something is ending in Acts 28. And the thing that was ending was God's kingdom program for Israel. Now, the beginning of the end for Israel started in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen. And we can prove that. Look at your next reference in Luke 13. You remember this parable? In Luke 13:6, the Lord says, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit on the fig tree, and he didn't find any." Folks, the certain man represents God the Father. The fig tree represents Israel in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, God the Father planted the fig tree of Israel. And then, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came down here looking for fruit in Israel. And he didn't find any. In verse 7, in your next reference, "Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?'" Here in Luke 13 and verse 7, it's talking about the 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God couldn't find any fruit in Israel for 3 years, God the Father said, "Cut that tree down. It's just taking up space. It's cumbering the ground." And what did the Lord say in response? In the parable goes on in Luke 13:8. "And he answering and said unto him, 'Lord, let it alone another year, this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down.'" You know what you're seeing there? You're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ talking God the Father out of cutting Israel down for crucifying their Messiah. It translates as he hung on Calvary's cross and he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know what? The Father did. And he gave them one more year. He gave them the year the Lord was asking for. And that year was up in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, 1 year later, they stoned God's prophet. And they showed they still weren't going to produce the fruit God was looking for. And that's when God cut the tree of Israel down. Not in Acts 28. There's no other way that I know of to interpret that parable. Way before Acts 28, Paul said in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he says, speaking of Israel, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, speaking of Israel, he says, "The wrath," and he's talking about the wrath of God, "is come upon them to the uttermost." Not it will come at Acts 28. It is come. Let me ask you a question. If Israel didn't fall till Acts 28, could Paul talk about the fall of Israel in your next reference in Romans 11:12? Before Acts 28, he talked about the fall of Israel. Folks, Acts 7 was the beginning of the end for Israel. But it wasn't the end of the end for Israel. God didn't drop them like a hot potato. I always wondered about that expression. I mean, why would you be holding a hot potato? But it's an expression, and God didn't drop Israel like a hot potato. Before Acts 28, Paul talked about, in your next reference in Romans 11:12, the diminishing of Israel. Israel fell in Acts chapter 7, then they began to diminish until Acts 28. God left Israel in three stages. I want you to look with me at your next reference in Acts 13 and verse 46. In the beginning of Paul's ministry, look what he said. He's talking to the Jews in a synagogue at Antioch. And in Acts 13, 46, he says, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turned to the Gentiles. We see Paul beginning to turn to the Gentiles. Then in the middle of Paul's ministry, in Acts 18, 6, your next reference, he said to another group of Jews in another synagogue, when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he said unto them, your blood is on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And then, back in your Bible here in Acts 28, verse 28, he says it for the third time, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Folks, this is... Now, let me give you an Old Testament illustration of what you're reading about here. This is exactly how God left Israel in the Old Testament when it came to the conquering of King Nebuchadnezzar. Back when Israel was bad in the Old Testament, God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel, right? And he did it in three stages. Look at your next reference. It began in 2 Chronicles 36:5. Jehoiakim began to reign, and against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound the king of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. He sacked Israel's temple, took the gold and silver. And that was the first wave of his attack against Israel. But sometime later, he attacked Israel again. Look at your next reference. 2 Chronicles 36:9 and 10, Jehoiakim began to reign. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar came again and brought this new king to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord. I don't know if they replaced it or just didn't get them all the first time. But another sacking of Israel's temple. Finally, in 2 Chronicles 36:18, he attacked again, and it says, and all the vessels of the house of God, all of these, he brought to Babylon, and then they burnt the house of God. In other words, he dropped Israel in three stages. They fell when Nebuchadnezzar first conquered them, and then they diminished. Just like Israel fell in Acts 7. Then they diminished till Acts 28. Acts 28, folks, wasn't the beginning of anything. It was the end of God's dealing with Israel. Now we've got one more verse, and it's found in Romans chapter 1. As we move into Paul's epistles, we have one more verse. A verse about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verses we're going to consider, let's begin in verse 1 of Romans 1. If you were in Acts 28, all you had to do is turn the page to the right. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Speaking of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. But before we get to that, Paul says he was separated to a gospel that was promised before. See that in verse 2? He says, I'm separated to the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So our Acts 28 friends argue, well, Paul couldn't have been talking about the mystery then because he says that his gospel was promised afore by the prophets. And the mystery wasn't in the prophets. The problem with that is, in the book of Romans, Paul mentions the mystery. He teaches the mystery. Look at your next reference in Romans 11:25. Paul says in Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He mentions the mystery again in Romans 16:25 when he talks about my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Well, now we got to ask, if Romans is all about the mystery, then how can Paul say that he was preaching something that was promised afore by his prophets? Well, we already saw the answer to that, thankfully. It's getting late. Paul's message didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophets. It agreed with it. Generally speaking, it was always God's plan. Don't ever think it wasn't God's plan in the Old Testament to send salvation to the Gentiles, because it was. But here's the difference, and Dave was talking about this morning in Sunday school. God planned to send salvation to the Gentiles through the rise of Israel. Look at your next reference there that Dave was preaching on this morning in Isaiah 60, verse 1. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, the prophet speaks to Israel saying, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings will come to the... Lost my place. Where's it at? To the brightness of thy rising. Now let me ask you, is that what happened? Did Israel rise or fall? And what did Paul say about that in your next reference in Romans 11:11? Through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So it was the same thing that the prophet said, that salvation would come to the Gentiles, but not in the same way. That's how Paul's message could be a mystery, and yet it could be part of that which was promised before. What Paul's doing, folks, and you need to learn from this, is because before he introduces his new message, the new things, he establishes that he agrees with the old things. And you need to do that too. If the first words out of your mouth when you try to share God's Word rightly divided with someone, the mystery with someone, if the first words out of your mouth are that Paul had something brand new and stuff, people are going to think you're a nut heretic. Until you establish with them you agree with all the fundamentals of the faith, which you do. Once you've established that you agree with everything old, then you can introduce new things. That's what Paul did. And he did it right in the fundamental book of the book of Romans. And we need to take note of that. Now when Paul says that the resurrection declared Jesus to be God's Son. Isn't that what it says? Verse 4, they declared Him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I got a question for you. Why did Jesus need to be declared the Son of God? I mean, didn't His sinless life declare Him to be the Son of God? Well, yeah, it did, but you know what? Have you ever been with another person every minute of their life? Well, of course you haven't. And no one had been with Him every minute of His life. No one could know for sure He'd never sin just because they'd never seen Him sin. Right? So, God is saying we need this resurrection to declare that He was the Son of God. How did the resurrection declare that He was the Son of God? Well, folks, He was walking around with nail holes in His hand and a spear hole in His side. In other words, he was walking around alive with wounds of death. They thrust the spear into his side to make sure he was dead. And if you're walking around with wounds that prove you're dead, and you're still walking around, well, that proves you're the Son of God, folks. Remember what he said to Thomas? He says, put your hand into the hole in my side. If you've got a hole in your side big enough to put your hand in, you have a serious health issue. It proved he was the Son of God, walking around like that. My last point, thankfully, thank you for your patience this morning. What does it mean in verse 4 when it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness? That's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of holiness. What's the Spirit of holiness? Well, did you ever hear that there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? If you are driving down the road and you're late for church, so you decide that even though the speed limit says 65 miles an hour, you're going to go 66. You broke the letter of the law, right? But you really didn't break the spirit of the law, because the spirit of the law is just trying to get you to drive safely, right, and responsibly. That's why most policemen, won't say all, but most policemen will not give you a ticket for breaking the letter of the law 1 mile an hour over. Well, folks, there's also a difference between the letter of holiness and the spirit of holiness. Let me show you the letter of holiness. It's in your last reference, Proverbs 17:15. In Proverbs 17:15, the letter of holiness says, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to God. But now let me ask you a question. Isn't that what God did at Calvary? Didn't he condemn the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ? And didn't he justify the wicked, wicked sinners like you and me? Folks, at Calvary, God broke the letter of holiness. But he didn't break the spirit of holiness. You know why? Because what happened unseen to human eyes at Calvary is he took your sins, put them on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he condemned the one that was made wicked. And then 2,000 years later, when you believe the gospel, he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you, and justifies the one that was made righteous. That wasn't according to the letter of holiness, but it was according to the spirit of holiness. God's justice was satisfied. That's the spirit of holiness. But if you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you've only got half of that. God put your sins on Christ 2,000 years ago and condemned him there. But it's not until you believe that God takes his righteousness and puts it on you, completing the transaction that has to be completed for the redemption of your eternal soul. The resurrection of Christ that we rejoice in this morning will do you no good until you've believed that his death paid for all of your sins without leaving any of your sins for you to pay for by being good or being religious or anything like that. If you believed on that, say amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, these passages of Scriptures that we have studied this morning. We rejoice in our hope the one we share with the people of Israel. We look forward to fellowshipping with those saints throughout eternity, all because of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. We thank you in His blessed name. Amen. All right, I think Thornton... Pardon me?
Say that again. Back at Tony's.
Oh, okay, so they're on their way here. All right, let me make way for our folks. There's the guy I've been looking for.
Thank you.